question this morning, hopefully, on the practicalities of grace in our marriage. I saved this for when my lovely wife was in attendance, so, and she's sitting in the front row with plenty of ammunition, she thinks she can throw at me. Might have to, sweetheart. I want to start out the lesson pointing out to you something that you already know. Paul repeatedly says that we should pay attention to things, heavenly things, and not things of the flesh. And Psalm chapter 39 in verse 5 drives the point home, does it not? When, verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity. With that in mind, the marriage relationship takes on kind of a new aspect. Knowing that everything that we're doing in this life really amounts to vanity in comparison with eternity, in comparison with God. I guess the idea there is that people take everything so seriously in the marriage relationship. People take everything so personally and seriously, whether it be at work or with friends. People are so easily offended. People divorce over almost nothing. Irreconcilable differences is the court-appointed reason for divorce these days. That could be anything from, you don't like the way the person snores in bed at night to if they pop their chewing gum. So the most trivial matters is reason for divorce. Well, once you realize that whatever we're doing is vanity in the first place, maybe that sheds a little different light on it. Meanwhile, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians quite a bit today, this hour and next, by the way. So you might as well go there and go to chapter 7. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, again, time is short, time is precious. 70 is what's been given to us, maybe a little more, possibly less. But no matter what, our life is short. And especially when you compare it to eternal things, when you compare it to eternity. I was trying to think of a good way to illustrate it. Sometimes you walk through parking lots and things and you find change laying out, somebody's dropped a dime or something. And, it's like that dime laying in the middle of, for instance, UD Welcome Stadium's parking lot. And, here you have, 2 million square feet of parking lot or whatever it is. And you have this dime laying there. Well, the dime is about the size of your life in comparison with eternity. So kind of, and even smaller than that. So you need to put things in perspective that this life is very short. And there's other things to do rather than bicker. But this I say, verse 29, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. Now, so many commentaries that you read are going to tell you that Paul thought that the Lord was about ready to appear at any moment. And, I don't see that here. I don't see that in Paul's writings. I don't know that he really thought the Lord was going to pop in. He is referring to our lives. The time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they weep not, they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Again, all things are vanity, all things are temporary, and we're told, are we not, in Ephesians 5:16, to redeem the time, for the days are evil. So we make good use of our time, and good use of time. We've all had arguments, we've all had the bickerings and whatnot, and I'm no exception to the rule. We have disagreements all the time, no doubt about that. But you certainly can't let that rule the house. You certainly can't let that run your life, whether it be the marriage relationship or anything else. I know some of you aren't married. Matter of fact, we probably got more unmarried than we do married here. But you take that same you take this same marriage relationship and you can apply it in a lot of different areas of your life. So there are guidelines. We had a men's meeting on Tuesday or Wednesday, I guess it was what it was, Wednesday, and some very good questions were asked. And the answer to legalistic questions would be this: you're not under the law, you're under grace. Romans 6:14. Paul, whenever he gives instruction, he often utilizes the word should. And understand that in grace, there's a lot of things that we should do. There is nothing that we must do. That's the difference. In a legalistic system, such as Israel, under the law, there are things that they must do in order to maintain salvation. There is nothing that you and I must do. Not a thing. Because once you add requirements, legalistic requirements to anything, whether it be relationships, service to the Lord, showing up at church, anything, then you've added, it's no more grace. It's either works or it's grace, one or the other. And we are not under the law, we're under grace. So Paul often uses the word should. You need to keep that in mind when you read Paul and when you read him concerning what we should do. Great suggestions. I would advise you to follow every one of them. But it's up to you. It's grace. And what you should do and what you do, sometimes are going to be two different things, but should, that would be the word of the day. Verse 27. So art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Now, here's Paul from his perspective. He was unmarried. No doubt about that. He was unmarried. And I think really in his own circumstance saw no value in getting married. He had no interest in getting married. There is obviously value in marriage. Without marriage, we wouldn't be here. The species wouldn't perpetuate. And so there is a necessity of marriage. But Paul isn't oriented that way. Paul's not looking at the perpetuation of the species. He is looking at service to the Lord. And for that reason, he comes from that angle. I can just tell you right now, he's going to present the angle that if you're satisfied where you're at, stay where you're at. And, you know, don't be out looking for a husband, don't be out looking for a wife if you're satisfied where you are, because it's just going to turn out to be a distraction. Verse 28, but and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. So here you find that it's not a problem marrying, obviously. I mean, it's a good thing in most circumstances, I would tell you. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. If you're married, or have been married, or in a relationship with someone, you know that relationships are complicated. You know that there's just trouble and it abounds, and whenever you put two people in the same room, you're going to have two different opinions on almost everything. And that's just the way it goes. And Paul says you're going to have trouble in the flesh. And that's exactly what he's talking about. But he adds in there, I spare you. And the I spare you part is that he is going to tell you, if you don't feel that you have to get married, don't get married. Verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, it remaineth, and both they that have wives as though they had none. So, again, the idea there is, yeah, if you're married, you have a wife. She's not the end-all, be-all. The husband is not the end-all, be-all. The marriage, some people work so hard at their marriage, that's all there is to their life. Some people work so hard at family, that's all there is to their life. And, you know, you look at people like that, and it looks like an episode of Ozzie and Harriet. And I suppose I commend that. Not everybody's household looks like that. We can't all have that kind of luxury to devote every waking hour to interpersonal relationships. Fact of the matter is if you're going to be engaged in service, then something is going to suffer. I think Beth would be the first to tell you that. Something is going to suffer, usually time together. Because there's, even though we discuss Bible issues quite a bit, and engage in those things together, nonetheless, there is a tremendous amount of time spent apart, and that because of service. So, I don't regret that. I don't have any problem with that. It's just the reality of the matter. If you're oriented toward two people stuck together like glue 24 hours a day, it's going to cause a problem. If your wife or your husband or your girlfriend or boyfriend is the type that's just clinging to you night and day and has to have you in their sight, it's going to be a problem. And that's what Paul's trying to spare you. So we find that even though it'd be great not to be married, even though it'd be great to be married, reality is different. Husbands and wives do demand attention one from another. We all know that. And chances are, those of you who used to have a husband, who used to have a wife and no longer do, can probably look back on that situation and say, a certain degree of indifference probably led to the failure of that relationship. So that's just what happens, is it not? So there is a different reality when you're dealing with other people. And we're going to take a look at those different realities. In verse 32, Paul says, "But I would have you without carefulness." So without being full of care, in other words, about what's going on. You don't stress over it. You don't dwell on it. You don't. It's not the all in all. Without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord and how he may please the Lord. That's because your time isn't taken up with ancillary things. The more things you introduce into your life, the more things you're going to have getting in the way. I've given up more things than I can think of. I used to play an awful lot of golf. I used to do a whole lot. What's that? I used to spend an inordinate amount of time out hunting, and I got to tell you, that's an adventure that takes some time. And you travel, and you're there for 24 hours a day for sometimes a week at a time, and then you come back for a day, say hi to the wife, I'm off again, So there's all kinds of things that I don't do anymore. And Paul's making that point, that the more you have in your life, the more distractions you have, the less time you have for those things which are not vanity, those things which are eternally important. And, of course, that's what Paul is going to be oriented toward. But he that is married, verse 33, careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And good reason to do that. Because if you don't pay attention to your wife, she's going to be paying attention to you with a frying pan. And it's, again, the reality of it is that there has to be attention paid one to the other. And, again, we'll deal with that also. But there is a difference, verse 34, between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So it's not just the wife that's worried about pleasing the husband. It's not just the husband worried about pleasing the wife. It's not just, you can take this into other relationships. We're employees of companies. And depending on how married you are to the company you work for, you know, that can become an intrusive relationship too. Maybe it's friends, maybe it's family. It could be activities. You can replace anything you want to that takes up your time and stick it right there in verse 34. He that playeth golf all the time cares for the things of the golf course and not for the things of the Lord. You know, that's what I used to do. I was actually pretty good at golf, pretty good at hunting. I was pretty good at the things I used to spend a lot of time at. But so your priorities change, do they not? Paul gives his opinion. Paul, when he writes, oftentimes he separates his opinion from that of what the Lord has revealed in the revelation of the mystery. And in verse 25, if you back up there, in verse 25, Paul is giving his opinion. And the opinion is that it's best to remain unmarried. We already know that. I'm trying to, this dissertation that Paul gives in chapter 7 jumps around. So I'm going to try to put ideas together that would normally go together, even though they'd be scattered throughout the chapter. Verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. So there you go. It's a parenthetical comment. It's Paul's suggestion. Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that it's for this good, for the present distress, I say that it's good for a man to be so. In other words, to remain a virgin. Back up to verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, and again, in 1 Corinthians, we don't have the questions. All we have is the answers, which sometimes makes it very difficult. But concerning those things which we don't have the questions for, Paul says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, if you skip all the way down to verse 37. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth not in marriage doeth better. So the whole point is, it's in Paul's view, and I suppose it's true, better to remain single because it's one less distraction in your life. Better to remain single because it's one less distraction in your life. So next time your wife gets on your nerves and you say, you're just being a distraction to me, that won't work. I can tell you that right now. I just got the look. Again, Paul speaks by opinion in verse 6. When he says, I speak this by permission, not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. That would be a virgin. That would be chaste. That would be unmarried. That would be having no interest in going on the dating game or anything else like that. But every man hath his proper gift of God. So here comes Paul recognizing not everybody is like Paul. And rightfully so. One after this manner and one after that, I say, therefore to the unmarried widows, good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. If it comes down to a choice of remaining single and going out to the nightclubs every night and finding a new woman and taking her home with you, or getting married, get married. if that's your choices, get married. Because in verse 2, again, Paul makes it very clear. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. So there's your choices. If you're going to remain single, you remain a virgin. You remain, and that would be Paul's preference. But if you're like the vast majority of people, quite frankly, then better to marry than to sin in the eyes of God. If you're married, Paul gets into the sexual relation between the man and the woman. And in verse 3 and 4, that's what he's dealing with. This, of course, becomes an issue. Besides money, this is the number one reason for divorce, is supposed incompatibility or whatever you want to call it. But nonetheless, here we find instruction for the intimacy between a man and a woman. Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence. So that's the new term that you use. Honey, I need some due benevolence this evening. Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. What happens when two people get married, and we're going to see this very shortly, is the two become a single unit. The two become as one. And no longer, my life is hid with Christ, with God in Christ. And that's the same idea in marriage, whereby your life becomes hid in the life of your spouse, whether you be the husband or the wife. And if that be the case, then your life resembles that of your spouse, and your spouse's life resembles that of yours. And the two of you work as a unit, rather than two separate individuals going your own way, doing your own thing, and continually growing apart, whether it be in interests or friends or relationships or whatever it might be. Again, that is a very common situation, especially today, where the man's working outside the home. The woman is generally going to be working outside the home. That because of the financial pressures of maintaining a lifestyle that, it's normal. We both work outside the home also. And it's difficult these days even to buy the home without having the two incomes. We all know that. So the world's working against us. How much better it would be to have the woman be a stay-at-home mom and to take care of the home and all that. But generally what's going to happen is the woman, because of those financial pressures, because of the financial necessity, is going to work outside out of the home. And because of that, relationships are developed. Of course, the man, for ages, eons and eons, has always worked outside the home and has had those relationships, generally with other men, whereby you know people at work and you relate to them, and that's where you do your male bonding, that kind of thing. But now you have the situation where the women are outside the home also and developing relationships. And the opportunity then comes for the men who are working outside the home. Now they're working outside with women also. And so rather than just doing that male bonding thing, there can be the cross male and female bonding thing where do people fall in love? Probably about 90% of the time you're going to find your husband and your wife at work, because that's where you spend most of your waking hours. Just the fact of the matter. Pick your job carefully, because that's where you're going to find your mate. So, but construction doesn't have a lot of women working there, does it? You're up a creek, Chuck. Sorry. But then you get that, because that's where you're finding, that's where people are developing relationships, that's additional pressure. If you're married and working outside the home, no longer is it just a bunch of other guys that you're working with. Now it's a whole bunch of girls. And even if you're in the construction industry, like Chuck is, like I am, like Jim, and he's a contractor, you work in a situation where now you do work with women. And sometimes they're the ones running the bulldozer. So what I'm trying to get across is it becomes a situation where temptations are are there, obviously, because people are working in close proximity with those who are not their wives. So it's really no wonder that the divorce rate is 50% as it is. And as I can't remember how long ago it was a couple months ago, I gave you some facts and figures about those who profess to be born again. And the divorce rate for born-again Christians was about 6 in 10 versus non-born-again Christians, just your average heathen pagan unbeliever, it was about half. So it got worse when you became a Christian. Well, so you see that there is the necessity of intimacy in the marriage, and that intimacy is not to be used as a weapon. There's going to be disagreements, there's going to be problems, and there's going to be, I want this and I want that, and until you cave into my what I want, and buy me that new Lexus, guess what's not going to be happening. That's not how that relationship is supposed to work. Verse 5, defraud ye not one another. That has nothing to do with not paying each other or withholding your paycheck. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Now, there's the reason why that would happen, why you would abstain from the intimate relations. Giving yourself to fasting and prayer, you devote more time to the Lord because of the abstinence. You use that time in devotion to the Lord. And then you come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So again, we're assuming that because you're married, you're not one that Paul says can contain. So trying to live that lifestyle whereby you're celibate and still married isn't necessarily a wise thing to do, because there's going to be the temptation. And again, the temptations are aplenty in the world we live in. Turn then to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's kind of switch gears a little bit. Those are kind of the nuts and bolts right there. And that's don't smack your wife, and wives, don't throw the pan too hard. That's sort of the nuts and bolts. But the fact of the matter is, marriage as an institution has been given. You have the man, and here's my famous stick figures, and you have the wife, and she's got the hair. And this relationship here is a picture that we can see every day, the same as would be Christ, and let me make a church building here. I'll make that the church. So you have a picture that you can see every day. The marriage relationship, the man and the woman in marriage union, is a picture of Christ and the church of which you are a part. In Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 17. Paul says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So that's a good thing. Drop down to verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, that would be in the marriage relationship. That would be in brothers and sisters in Christ. That would be in any relationship between those of the church, the body of Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another. But that is going to be especially important in marriage, submitting yourself. Rather than having to have your own way every time, compromise, submission, doing for the other person, we're gonna see that, first of all, you're going to keep the peace. You're not going to be the bullheaded, stubborn pig that she thinks you are all the time. And the second thing is, you're going to keep the peace. And the third thing is, you're going to picture the relationship that you should have with other members of the church, the body of Christ, whereby you submit yourself and you put the needs of the other ahead of your own needs. That is that selfless attitude toward another, that putting yourself behind and not ahead, putting the other person as more important than you in their desires and wants. There is a picture of Christ and the sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross. Understand, he did not need to go to the cross. He did not need to die. He didn't even want to die. He didn't want to suffer. He didn't want the agony, and he didn't want God's wrath, and all these things. But his love for the church constrained him to make that self-sacrifice. That then becomes a picture of how our relationships work. We don't necessarily always get what we want. We look out for the other person's need and make sure that they get what they need. So there it is. There's the equation between the two. There's only one head in any relationship. We've talked about business relationships in this series. We've talked about your everyday friends. There's only going to be one top dog. There's only going to be one head, one CEO, one head of the household. And ultimately, that's going to be Christ, is it not? After that, then, is where the fighting starts. Who's going to wear the pants in the family? And a lot of families, the women do. Well, there's a lot of families where the women are definitely in charge. The man is very submissive in his will. He is not the final word. And gentlemen, understand this too. Being submissive to your wife, submitting to her needs, is significantly different than being Mr. Milquetoast pushover. If whatever she thinks is a need is not in the best interest of either the marriage relationship, the individual, or the family, or the relationship to the body of Christ, or if it's not in the best interest of anything, it's time to say no. Not just say yes for the sake of keeping the wife happy. So there is a time to say no. There is a time then to agree, and you then need to be discerning. That's Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, discerning good and evil. So you need to know what is going to work for the good of the relationship and work for the good of the relationship between you and the Lord in your marriage, and what's going to turn out to be evil. In other words, a bad thing. Evil isn't always necessarily Satan moving in your front living room and watching American Idol. Evil just can be bad things. So, after Christ, then, the order of authority in the marriage relationship in the household is spelled out in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. Remember that. Get the highlighter out and underline it. Wives, submit yourself unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their husbands in everything. And all the guys say, that sounds great. Now I can get her to do all my work, take out the garbage and all that. That's not what it's about. There has to be a final authority. There has to be a final decision maker. And there has to be someone in the home that's responsible ultimately for the well-being. That doesn't mean, though, that the husband can abuse that authority. Because we continue, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So, here you see that, yeah, the man is the head of the wife, and she needs to submit to what he has discerned to be good. And that's a picture of Christ as the head of the church. And the church submits to Christ. So, but it's not an abusive relationship. You don't find the Lord Jesus Christ abusing the church, and you shouldn't find the husband abusing the wife. It's the same type of relationship. Christ died for the church. Christ died for, the body, the church. And husbands should take that same position, whereby we love our wives so much that we would be willing to sacrifice anything for that person. He that might sanctify and cleanse it, verse 26, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church. This is Christ presenting the church to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Well, as the head of the household then, the man needs to take some responsibility that his household looks the same as the church that's presented to Christ. Holy, without spot or blemish, washed in the Word, and the water of the Word. So there's a great deal of responsibility with being in charge. It's not just ordering everybody around, but rather taking upon yourself that the instruction given for the running of the household and what that entails. And one of the things that entails is the spiritual growth and well-being of your spouse, the woman, and along with that, the children, by the way. There's also a downside, men, that when you take responsibility, maybe be it at work, the higher up in a company you go, generally, the guy that works the first day and has just got on the job and is at the very, he's at the very beginning pay rate with the very worst job in the company. If something goes wrong, if the stock price drops, 12% that day, he's not going to have to answer for it. The higher up in the company you go, all of a sudden you find yourself answering for things that you might not have had direct responsibility. You might not have had direct input. So all of a sudden, once you become on the board of directors, you become the CEO, you're way up there in the upper management of the company, the stock price drops 12% in a day. Hey, I was out playing golf, and it did it all by itself. But still, you're the one responsible. It's just like the coach of the football team. You got 45 players on the sidelines, and all 45 of those players have to perform. You might be the best, you might have the most knowledge of football of any man on the planet, and yet if the 45 people don't perform, guess who's going to lose their job? You, the coach. So the higher up you go, the more responsibility you have, the higher the cost of failure. Well, there's a cost for us too. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered, and death by sin, and so death passed upon men for all of sin. It doesn't say by one woman, does it? Eve's the one who picked the fruit. Eve's the one who was seduced by the devil, and yet the blame goes to Adam. By one man, sin entered. He was the one who should have been watching Eve. He's the one who should have been keeping her away from the wiles of the devil. And he failed. So there's a perfect picture of failure. That's not what you want to do. Your responsibility when it comes to the woman, and this is not a shot across the bow of any of the women here. Women can be more beguiled than men. Easier. It's easier to befuddle women than it is to play a shell game with a guy. We're just wired different. That's just the way it is. Men and women are different in their makeup, they're different in their wiring, they're different in tons of different ways. Science is just now figuring out that out. The Bible's known it for a long time. Christ's love for the church, then, is an example of the love of the husband toward the wife. Look at verse 28 in Ephesians chapter 5. So ought the men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife also loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. When we find out that we are sealed till the day of redemption, that once we become part of the church, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, he loves us as his own body. That then is a picture of how we should and treat each other as husband and wife in our relationship, even as members of the body of Christ. And it's a permanent relationship. It's a permanent relationship. So we deal with divorce. Where do we need to go? Keep a finger in Ephesians, but turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. With that in mind, that no man ever hated his own flesh, and we become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that's a picture of the marriage relationship, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 say, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Here comes the Lord commanding, "Let not the wife depart from her husband." That's not what's going on in most of society today. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Just as you cannot become unsaved, let not the wife depart from the husband. I hope you're going to see the picture, the relationship here. "But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Once you're saved, even if you become as, for instance, 1 Timothy 1:19, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who got turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, they're still saved individuals. So once saved, always saved. Once a part of the body, always part of the body. Once married, then always married. Husband and wife, then, should be, and again, there's that word should, bound until death. 1 Corinthians 7:39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she is at will only in the Lord. But she is happier, if she's happier to stay unmarried than remain unmarried. Well, the only problem with that verse is we find the introduction of the law. Turn to Romans chapter 7 in verse 1. Here's the problem with not knowing the question that was asked of Paul. Here's the problem. Because even in Romans, and I know, you know, Romans through Philemon is what we tell people is our doctrine. And Romans chapter 7, you're not necessarily looking for doctrine for Israel, but in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, you find Paul talking about the marriage relationship, and he says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." Here he's speaking to the very same people that he spoke to in 1 Corinthians that are under the law. There's people that are under the law, people who have been in the Jewish legal system, no doubt about it. And he is going to speak to those as under the law, as if he's under the law. He says that in 1 Corinthians, does he not? "For I speak to them that know the law." So he's talking to those of Israel. "How doth the law have dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, he is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while the husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, although she be married to another man." So, be careful. That's all I got to tell you. Be careful. Don't be trying to put yourself under the law, because that is not you. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. You're not under the law, but under grace. Not under the law, but under grace. That's the difference between this should and must. One's grace, and one's the law. I want to try to cover this last point here in the last few remaining minutes that I have. Next verse, verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ." that ye should be married to another, even to him which hath raised from the dead, that we should bring forth the fruit of God. So here you find being dead to the law, again, Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So it would be error to think that instruction dealing with legalism in marriage applies to you. Turn to, I know I had you have a finger in Ephesians, but I don't know that we're going to have time to cover that, so turn to Matthew chapter 5. Because I want to make this point, because here we find another instance of instruction for marriage. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus says, "It hath been said," that means it has been said prior to me now talking to you, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her, that is divorced, committeth adultery." So unless there is the charge of fornication in the marriage, you're in an adulterous relationship. If you divorce and get remarried, that under the law. What's that all about? And this was one of the things that was brought up on Wednesday night. This is teaching for the church. This is Church of Christ teaching. If you get divorced, unless there's certain circumstances, you are an adulterer if you remarry. Remind yourself, you're not under law, but under grace. And we're going back to Matthew to take a look at this. That is Old Testament doctrine that we're looking at. Now turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 and let's see. Just as our marriage relationship is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church, the body of Christ, and this the dispensation of the grace of God. Do we all understand that? And how that is, one's a picture of the other. For our understanding's sake, so that we can understand how Christ treats the church and all that. Look in Ezekiel chapter 16, because here we find the exact same thing. Here we find how God treats the church under the law. That's what you're looking at in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Starting in verse 8 in Ezekiel 16. "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." It's a marriage between God and Israel. "Then washed I thee with water, yea, I washed away the blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil, I clothed thee with embroidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and girded thee about with fine linen, and covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hand, and a chain on thy neck." It's a marriage. "And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head." Drop down to verse 20. "But, moreover, the marriage has gone sour. We had some kids, and thou hast taken the sons and the daughters whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them?" Verse 26, "Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians thy neighbors, great of the flesh, and has increased the whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians," verse 28, "because thou wast insatiable." So you see, the spouse to God there, the wife to God, isn't so faithful and is getting rid of the kids because they're a lot of trouble and sleeping around, and has committed fornications. Verse 29, "Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan and the Chaldean, and yet thou wast satisfied herewith. And I will judge thee," verse 38, here's the end of the matter, "I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy." You see a picture then in Matthew 5, 31 and 32 where the instruction is given to them that are under the law that there is adultery being committed unless the divorce happens in certain circumstances. That is a picture of God's relationship to Israel in a covenant law relationship. That Israel would be the wife that is committing fornication. That's what that's all about. Look at Jeremiah 3 in verse 8, and then we'll finish this lesson up here. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. We're dealing with the same material that we just looked at in Ezekiel. And I saw then for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel, there's the only mention of backsliding, one of the few mentions of backsliding in the Bible, so it's never you. I saw all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery. I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went out playing the harlot also. Drop down to verse 20. Surely, as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. So the picture of the unfaithful, fornicating wife running around on the husband, and that being reason for Romans 9, 10, 11, being put away. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, getting a bill of divorce. Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32, is Israel under the law, leaving God, fornicating, going after idols and such, and breaking the law that whereby God issues Israel that bill of divorce and separates himself from them. That's what that's all about. Don't try to put yourself under the law. Don't try to make yourself an adulterer. Because, again, Romans 6:14, you're not under the law, but under grace. Yes, we should picture the church. We should picture that relationship. Marriage between believers should be one that lasts until death do us part. But in the case that it doesn't, are we then become adulterers? Not under the law, but under grace. Don't try to stick yourself under the law. What we should do is considerably different than what Israel must do. So, grace is grace, law is law. If grace is not licensed to do anything you want, but don't try to put yourself back under the law either. So,